Very excited today for a sermon to have Mr. Jack Ramler. Many of you know him. For many years now, he's helped lead the Teach Them Diligently conferences, as well as Rooted and Grounded, Steadfast and Secure. So many of you have been on a weekend trip with him, maybe riding in a 15-passenger van. And just several months ago, I was in Maryland, and he was speaking at a conference, and he spoke on a particular theme that I thought was very helpful to those at that conference, but it was something I thought would also be very helpful to you, and it fits in perfectly with our theme of showing us Christ. So I've asked him to speak on that particular topic today. He is the research coordinator for the School of Religion. He's done many different things here. He's helped lead special events. He's a current graduate student in our seminary. He's actually been accepted into the prestigious law school at Northwestern to start next year going to law school. So a man of many gifts and diversified talents. I've enjoyed getting to know him over the past many years, really since he's been here as a freshman. So I'm very thankful to have Jack Ramler speaking for us today.
This particular talk, as Dr. Crockett mentioned, was originally given to high schoolers, and it was 45 minutes long, so I'm not going to go 45 minutes, thankfully, for both of our sakes. But you may miss some of the nuance. I may miss some of the nuance in trying to speed through this. So if you have any questions, just email me. We'll do coffee. We'll do lunch. jramler@bju.edu. Of first importance, this is all about apologetics or worldview. Your worldview, the way you see the world, the way you interact with the world, what should that be like? And in America right now, as I'm sure you are well aware, there is something of a problem with people who are a little bit younger defecting from the faith. And so to these high schoolers, I gave these statistics that, you've seen before. But, you know, just to hammer it home, the fact that there is something of a crisis going on in American Christianity with people defecting from the faith. And for high schoolers, this is especially poignant because they've got to face the decision of where they're going to go to college. Now, for you guys, you've already made that decision. And as Dr. Pettit or Dr. Horn would say, you made the right decision. You're at Bob Jones University. And you're not just any Bob Jones University student. You are a Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin. You are in the ministry class. You have a certain prestige. When you meet with regular chapel people, they have to take their shoes off when they're around you. You know, you kind of just float around in Shekinah glory. You are the top of the top. Yet, a couple years ago, I did a little bit of a study for the School of Religion where I looked at recent graduates, both of the School of Religion and people who had been prominent on campus in leadership. Maybe they weren't, you know, School of Religion people, but they are ministry people. And I looked at them over the last 10 to 15 years through a variety of means, LinkedIn, Facebook, and on and on. And it was shocking to me what their lives were like 10 years after they graduated. It was absolutely shocking. Now, not everyone, of course, was in full-time vocational ministry. People were pursuing noble vocations. A lot of them were really serving the Lord well in whatever area they were in. But a lot of them were statistics, like these that you see up there. They had defected from the Christian faith. And one of the lies that Satan tries to pass off to us a lot of times, and wherever we are, is that it can't happen to me. It can't happen to me. I know who I am. I know the emotional highs I've had over the Bible conferences. I know the connections I've had in my discipleship groups. I know I will be strong 10 years from now. And that Satan's lie is to think it can't happen to me. But statistically, it has happened. So why are the reasons? Well, what are the reasons for people defecting from Christianity? Well, based on some personal accounts, some observation, and then some research from Pew Research Center, there are three main reasons. Intellectual problems, science, conflicts with science in the Bible, not just, you know, what you think of with Ken Ham and creation and stuff, but just thoroughly with the scientific narrative or with historical problems with the Bible or seeming contradictions within the Bible, something that doesn't quite make sense intellectually. A lot of people are defecting because they can't wrap their minds around intellectual challenges. And pretty soon, Sunday school answers don't solve the problem. Secondly, moral problems. And I'm not talking about, you know, people's own moral failings, although we'll get to that in a second. I'm talking about actually seeing the world when you're in the world and realizing something is very wrong. Something doesn't quite match up in my head. I thought God was good. And I know, you know, the pat theological answers. I know the whole, the fall. I know all that, but child slaves in Thailand? God could stop that. Why doesn't he? Chronic pain? God could take that away. He doesn't. Why not? Moral problems. And then I think probably the danger that most of us face is simple indifference. And you may already see signs of this now. You know, I'm sure there are quite a few of you who maybe get continually lost down YouTube rabbit holes. And, you know, especially maybe in the summer or during Christmas break, it seems like in your mind you identify more with the world of, like, Jimmy Fallon and Ariana Grande and Chris Hemsworth. And you just feel more of a connection with that than with anything Christian. Okay, that's a symptom. And maybe, you know, you have a plan for the future, and it's a good plan. You know, you've got a candidate that you want to marry. You know, maybe you haven't met them yet, but you know who you want to marry. You're looking at, you know, where do I want to live? What do I want to do? You know, you're on Zillow looking at houses, 3-bedroom, 2-bathroom, between $300,000 and $350,000. You know, you've got it all planned out, and you get that, you get married, you get your house, you get your job, you're in your job, you're trying to work up the ladder, you have a family, and pretty soon you get more and more focused on that kind of thing, which is not a bad thing in itself. You get so focused on it that you become isolated from your Christian community. And then many of you struggle with something secret, deep, hidden. You turn to substances. Maybe it's over the counter. Maybe it's opioids. Maybe it's porn. But you struggle with it, and you can't seem to kick the habit. And that, I mean, you know information. You know all of this, but it's very hard. And you could probably even counsel someone else of what to do. But you know, if you go to a counselor, they may not tell you what you want to hear. They may just address the guilt behind the situation. They may just make you do some work as if information would solve the problem. And what you really fear is the shame of being seen as less than, as not qualified, of your name always having an asterisk next to it. You're never going to get elected to any kind of society office or whatever. Your entire future is going to be subpar. You're going to be a B-level person. And so you start to drift away from that community of Christians who challenge you and strengthen you until eventually you find a community that does understand you, where you can be your authentic self. And you look back and you see that you've drifted quite a ways from Orthodox Christianity. And you wonder how you could have ever believed something so intellectually indefensible, so morally reprehensible, or just something that doesn't have any meaning and is boring, like Christianity. So that is the struggle. That's why we defect. And it can happen to us. So is there any way forward? Well, yes. I would not be here if there was not any way forward. So what do we have to do going forward? And the answer I'm going to suggest at first may sound like it doesn't connect very well with the problem. But just bear with me a second and I think it'll become evident. Step one is admit that total knowledge is impossible. Again, what does that have to do with defection? We're getting there. Total knowledge is impossible, and we have this idea, this sense, that we can just kind of plug everything into a formula, and out pops the right answer, and we do that, and we're good. And that's a lie. Total knowledge is impossible. So if we're starting out, okay, what do we believe? How do we construct our worldview? Here's some things that we have to settle on as certain. First, God exists. Secondly, God has revealed himself in an error-free book. And I think at this point, all of us would agree with that. That's pretty standard. That's pretty basic. But here's the problem. And here's where I want to get. There are no error-free interpreters of the Bible. There are no error-free interpreters of the Bible. Whenever we read the Bible or study the Bible or make applications from the Bible, we're doing so from a place that is colored by our cultural lens, by our personal preferences, by the way we think things should work, by our traditions, and we're prone to make errors. There are no error-free interpreters of the Bible. Why is that a problem? Why is that a problem that needs to be addressed? Well, because we have this idea that many of us who have grown up in Christianity have gotten over the years that Christianity is some kind of total package. So we affirm things like the Trinity and salvation by faith in Christ alone. And then you can't wear hats indoors. You have to wear ties on Sundays. And, you know, pianos are the best way to do things. Okay. Pianos, sorry to people who play the piano. But, you know, and that's our package of Christianity, right? So what happens when you get on an airplane and you go to Zimbabwe and they're not playing the piano? They're playing, you know, whatever they play in Zimbabwe. I don't know. And they're not wearing ties and suits. And that's not right. That's not Christian. Christians wear ties. You know, I'm not wearing a tie. Christians don't wear hats indoors. And I'm here in, you know, south side of Chicago and everyone's wearing a hat. What's going on? And or maybe you go to a different place and they read a passage of scripture a particular way and everyone does it and it makes total sense to them. And you're like, what? That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And so time goes by and you begin to become more uncertain. And so instead of challenging those things that are kind of out there on the edge, you throw the whole thing back on the table. It's all under discussion. Trinity, faith in Christ alone, the whole package is under consideration. That's the way we view Christianity. And that's why we need to challenge the assumption that total knowledge is impossible. You know, it's kind of like a menu. When you order the entree, you get the sides with it. That's the way we think Christianity is. But rather, I think there's a better way to construct our worldview. We cannot know anything comprehensively, but we can know some things truly. Think about that for a second. Let that lodge in your brain. We can't know anything to the furthest extent so that we can, you know, we can just know every single thing about it. If we could do that, we'd be omniscient. We're not. We are very limited as finite beings. But we can know some things truly. We can know some things truly. So that's step one. Admit total knowledge is impossible. And then step two, orient who you are, the way that you see the world, around the center. So if we can't know anything comprehensively, we can't know some things truly, let's hold fast to those things that we know truly. Those things that are at the very center. So your worldview is kind of like a web. Very vast, intricate web. And the things at the center have all kinds of connection points everywhere else. We could say they're verified comprehensively. They cohere together. And the things on the outside, the things that a little more uncertain about, we constantly discard or add, or and we construct a way that we view the world this way. This is Christianity as well. So what is at the center of Christianity, of this web? Well, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. And this is really just an example. There's a lot, the entire New Testament bears this out. But here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. What's at the center? What do we know truly that we can hold on to? I declared unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, by which you are saved. This is what you are standing in right now. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that's not talking about the first thing that came out of his mouth. That's talking about the thing that is first in importance. First of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and then secondly, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. This is at the center of it all. This is the core of Christianity, the very center of the web. And so what Paul will do throughout much of his writings is he'll see a problem in the churches he's addressing, and he'll take these truths, the core gospel, and he'll apply it to the situation. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And again, I can't go through all of those. In this particular case, he was addressing a problem which was either that people thought, you know, once you died, you were dead and that was it. Or more likely, there was this teaching going around that you died and your body stayed down and then your spirit just kind of floated away to some kind of spiritual heaven forever. And therefore, you didn't really have to work very hard in this life because the physical just wasn't, you know, important. And Paul says, no, if you believe that, then you're actually denying that Jesus rose from the dead, and you're denying the gospel, and you're still in your sins. So therefore, work now, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is at the center of what Paul taught. So that's our second thing, is to orient ourselves around the center. And then thirdly, we need to address problems through the lens of this center, just like Paul did. When we have problems that don't seem to make sense in our mind, we address them through the lens of the center. That's what we do. So we address intellectual problems, the moral problems, the problems of indifference through the lens of this center. So intellectually, what we're tempted to do is accumulate a bunch of facts. And we throw our facts against other people's facts, and we think that our facts are superior, and we think that we win when we do that. We don't have any intellectual problems anymore because we solved the problem of X, Y, and Z. Well, if we remember our first step, we know that comprehensive knowledge, total knowledge, is impossible. And so there are going to be times, if you're honest with yourself, that you can't answer something, that some piece of information doesn't make sense with the way that you view the world. And so a better way of looking intellectually at these intellectual problems is looking to the resurrection. The resurrection reveals ultimate reality. And I'm going to speak through these things. I spent a lot more time when I was talking with the high schoolers about this resurrection because it pertained to apologetics more. There's really two questions we ask with the resurrection. Is this historically verified? And then what is the significance of the resurrection? So historical consensus agrees on these four facts. Secular historians, Christian historians, for the most part, there's a few outliers, agree on these facts. So if you look at that fourth fact, the fact that the Christians claimed bodily resurrection, is this verifiable? Is there anything that can verify this claim? Well, again, I'm going to speed through these. I could spend more time on this if you want more information. The resurrection stuff by William Lane Craig, or Surprised by Hope by N.T. Wright, great places to start. There's quite a bit of historical, I mean, these are kind of unbiased facts to look at. And basically what we want to do is verify the truth of this central, historic, Christian belief. The resurrection is true. It's real. And this is the conclusion based on all of those things, which I wish I could delve into more. The resurrection is as verified as any historical event in the ancient world. Through what happened after it, what happened around the same time by the fact that no one would make this story up. It's as historically verified as any other event. And so it's true. It's real. And if we get that, then we have to come to grips with the significance of it. The resurrection is the first step for the new creation. That's ultimate reality. So God's end time program, the reality, the new normal at the end of time, when everyone's living into eternity, that normal broke into the present through the resurrection. And that's very significant for addressing these problems, because this is ultimate reality. It's not like God decided to invade the natural order and do something that was totally weird. And in fact, in many ways, the resurrection wasn't actually a miracle, because this is the new reality. This is truly natural. This is the first event of that. And so it changes everything. So intellectually, when there's a problem we can't come to grips with in our mind, we remember what true reality actually is. God has already started the process of making all things new. And we know that because you can get into a plane, you can go over to Israel, and you can look into all the tombs, and you won't find the body of Jesus. Then secondly, morally, the cross displays the triumph of true good. And again, we're pivoting from the resurrection to the cross here. And I'm just going to run through these things and then talk about them for a second. God cannot let evil sin go unpunished. And it seems sometimes in the Bible like God does. Like David actually gets away with some of the stuff he does. And Moses gets away with some of the stuff he does. And we look around and dictators get away with the stuff that they do. It seems like there's no accountability for them. There's nothing that judges them. And we see the terrible effects of viruses and sickness and death. And we wonder, when will it be made right? Why doesn't God make it right? And the fact is, God stores up just wrath. Isaiah pictures it like a cup that he's just continually pouring his wrath into time and time again. And he's going to pour it out on the day of judgment, on the day of the Lord. So God is good. He is just. And he is good to us because he sent Jesus to the cross. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. But we cannot charge God as a moral monster. We may not be able to explain everything perfectly. Our minds might, you know, get a little queasy when we talk about Canaanites and other hard things in the Bible or in things around the world, but we can't lose sight of this. The cross shows that God is just. He doesn't just let things slide. And then indifference. The cross and the resurrection do these things for us. They demonstrate God's love for us. God is not indifferent toward you. He loves you in a radical, scandalous way. All that wrath that God was about to pour on people justly, on sinners, for those in Christ, Christ took that cup and drank it until there wasn't a single drop left in it. There's no condemnation. God's the only one who can condemn. And you know what God has said about those in Christ? That they're perfect in his sight. They're holy. They're just. They're righteous. They're his heirs. There's no room for prolonged guilt or shame or fear. God has fixed it all. You belong. You know, who cares if other Christians look down on you? Jesus wants you. You have him. And in him you have enough. So what do we do? Now we look to the resurrection, especially because the resurrection is the proof that there is no condemnation. For Jesus had all this sin on him in the cross, and if his payment wasn't enough, God would not have vindicated him by raising him from the dead, and you would still be in your sins. But the fact is, you can get on a plane again and go to Israel. And if you find his body, yeah, you're under condemnation. But if you can't, you are free. You are set free to be united with Christ. It's glorious. It's true. And now that same power, Ephesians 1, Romans 6, is at work in you, making you more like Christ, fighting that indwelling sin in your hearts. We are free indeed. And so here's some conclusions. Again, these steps, we admit imperfect knowledge. We orient ourselves around the center. We view through the center's lens. And so, it's all about Christ. Christianity is about Christ. And I know many of us have the tendency to define our Christianity by its circumference. By, you know, if people line up exactly on our circle of Christianity. But define your life, define your ministry around the center. Because you may not have all the answers, but you know the one who does. That's reality. He died. He rose again. He's not indifferent toward you. And we can pursue him. And if you do that, if you make your life and your view of Christianity all about Christ first and foremost, you won't be a statistic. You'll be a triumph of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your glorious gift to us through Christ and the freedom that we have as a result. Lord, I pray that when difficult times come, we would run to what we know to be true. We wouldn't try to be in control of everything, but we would love you. We would serve you. We would know whom we have believed in. We're persuaded that he is able to keep what we've committed unto him against that day. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.